Well, we certainly want to turn our attention back to 1 Corinthians, the letter we've been studying since the first of the year. And we find ourselves looking at our last message from chapter 6. But before we move on to look at verses 9, 10, and 11, having looked at verses 1 through 8 last Sunday morning, I had some conversations immediately after the service last Sunday. And I had some interaction during the week, and as I was pondering the message last week where Paul is chastising the Corinthian believers for suing each other, taking each other to civil law court for grievances they have with one another as fellow Christians. And this whole matter here, going back even with chapter 5 and 6 together, but really everything we've read so far in 1 Corinthians, that Paul's exhortations in chapters 5 and 6 entail believers in the church taking responsibility for the behavior of believers within the fellowship. Thus, he says in chapter 5, verse 7, when there's someone in your midst that's sinning and not repenting, clean out, he says, the old leaven. Chapter 5, verse 11, don't associate with the so-called brother, someone who claims to be a Christian is yet living a very contradictory lifestyle. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, are we not to judge those within the church? And then what we saw last Sunday, chapter 6, verse 2, are you not competent to act even in a small court to mediate disputes among yourselves? And in chapter 6, verse 5, you don't have a single wise person in your midst to settle these kinds of things and to mediate? Well, as we step back and look at those exhortations, we realize that the church, the leaders, yes, but the congregation as a whole is to take responsibility for our loving each other, encouraging each other, spurring one another on, and helping those along who are stumbling along the way. Thus, this very unpopular notion across the church landscape in America today, church discipline. Somebody made the comment to me last Sunday out in the foyer that hardly any churches do this anymore. I know the term church discipline sounds so harsh, but it simply means doing what Jesus called us to do in Matthew 18. If anyone sins, you go to them in private, call them to repent. If they don't, take a witness or two, and if they don't respond to that, you tell it to the church, and if necessary, you remove them from the church. If someone persists in habitual sin and disobedience, yet claims to be a Christian. And as I was thinking about this, the question that kept rolling around in my mind these last days is, why is the idea of church discipline or of taking action as Paul is admonishing us to do, why is it so rare and increasingly more rare in the Christian church today? And I've come up with some reasons that I've kind of collated just based on my pastoral experience of the last 37 years. Perhaps these are not all the reasons, but I offer them to you in terms of looking through the lens of my life, why it is that churches are so reluctant to take seriously sin in the midst of the church. I'm just going to go through and mention each one as I wrote them down, as I was reflecting about this. This isn't the message of the morning. This is a postscript to last week's message. We'll get today's message in a moment. But first, there is a misinterpretation of Christ's teaching to judge not lest you be judged. What makes that so conspicuous that it's a misinterpretation? How often have you heard that? Well, Jesus says not to judge. Judge not. I hear believer and unbeliever alike say that all the time. As soon as you try to press anyone about their conduct, especially if it's something that the Bible calls sin, well, judge not. And yet, what did we just read from Paul at the end of chapter 5? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So when Jesus says judge not, that is, we're not to make the final declaration of what we think a person's standing before God is in their eternal destiny. We're not called to do that. Only God knows a person's heart. But when it comes to how we behave and act within the church, yes, we have to make judgment calls. We're told to do that here and in several other places. So a misinterpretation of Christ's teaching about judging. Secondly, I believe it's due to a misguided emphasis on the church being a community of love and grace. Often with the motives of drawing folks to repentance by being loving and accepting to the point of not admonishing or correcting sinful behavior. That was kind of a mouthful, but basically, we're supposed to be a gracious and a loving community. That is indeed true. But in our desire and our zeal to be loving and compassionate and accepting, somehow it's caused some people to think, well, there's never a time that you call someone up short, that you draw to their attention and exhort about sinful behavior. So it's a misguided emphasis on love and grace. I also observe this. The church is becoming, and especially in our American culture, we are becoming infiltrated with a mindset of not just independence, I would say an intense independence. I mean, after all, we're Americans. We have our personal rights, our personal space. But that kind of imbalanced independence short circuits accountability, and it ultimately stifles what true love is all about. I have two more observations. Many people fear that confronting sin and removing people from the church will deter and even scare off seekers. And that may very well be true. But I also know from personal experience that I have known of unbelievers who have visited a church where they had to, at that particular Sunday, say something corrective or even do the ultimate of removing someone from the membership. And they thought, these people take these things seriously. And they actually responded positively. My final observation is that the church has become optional to many believers, not the central role it is supposed to have. For many Christians in our society today, I observe that attendance at church and serving in the church is simply not seen as a priority or an obligation. I had lunch last Tuesday with two fellow pastors who respectively pastor in two different cities here in North Florida. One of them was telling me about his frustrations with people seeming to have such a casual approach to the church and their participation and their attendance. And he said that last Sunday, 1 week ago today, one of the members of the church, as they walked out and shook his hand, said, "You know, we're doing some remodeling at the house. We need to take a break, so we probably won't see you again until August." Just very casually, they're just going to skip 6 or 8 weeks of worship. I would like to think that is rare, but unfortunately it is not. And so, to me, it's this casual indifference to the church that produces people who choose to ignore instructions such as not suing fellow Christians and bypassing the wise guidance and mediation of spiritual leaders, the elders of a church. And there's many people who, as professing Christians, if you press them, the fact of the matter is their view is this: mind your own business, thank you very much. But that is so contradictory to what our concept of the local church is supposed to be about. And later on in this letter in chapter 12, we'll come to it in a number of weeks or months, but when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he gives this wonderful analogy of the human body and says that the body of Christ, as Christians relating to one another, we are like a human body with all the different parts and organs that all work together in harmony, and that there's a necessity of each organ, each part, so that one part can't say to the other, "I don't need you." There's this interdependence that he conveys in 1 Corinthians 12. And then to quote from his verses directly in verses 25 to 27, there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. membership in the local church is not like the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or the Garden Club where you go and come as you please. There's a commitment that is involved in becoming a part of a local church and being elbow to elbow with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think many of us find our hearts very warmed by that verse I just read. When one suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I want to show you two other passages, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 6. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This verse and one over in Hebrews dismantles this independent spirit. It contradicts the notion that I can really go and come as I please, and I can choose to disregard some of the things that the New Testament has to say about what Christian behavior and conduct is to look like. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you may esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." And so there, Paul is calling the Thessalonian church to an awareness that there are people who minister and labor and are caring for people's souls. And we're to esteem those people very highly in love, so that if we're engaged in a behavior that's wrong, we need to expect that spiritual leaders and fellow Christians are going to step up. What kind of love is that if we just ignore and overlook some persistent and habitual pattern of sin in one another's lives? Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Notice what he said there about responding to the leaders of a local church. Who's it going to be unprofitable for? For you. It's not just trying to assuage the leaders. Certainly elders are not infallible, but they are collectively raised up by God to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says to his fellow elders, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And there is our wonderful balance, that yes, leaders can become heavy-handed. If it's not careful, leaders can abuse their authority. And that's why he says not lording it over. You know what that is? Somebody who kind of just is dictatorial and becomes oppressively meddling in one's life. So the best way that elders lead spiritually is by example. But there comes a time when someone's behavior in the church just cannot be ignored. And so as we continue on in 1 Corinthians, I just felt I wanted to step back and I wanted to add those comments, because unfortunately we don't see this kind of seriousness being taken in many churches. There's this cafeteria mentality where people kind of go through and pick and choose what they like. And if anybody presses them, and this happens so often, somebody engages in some kind of sinful pattern of behavior, and rather than submit and respond and repent, they just hit the road and find another church. That is wrong. Well, as Paul is in the midst of his correctives here, we come to verses 9 through 11. And as we, you know, I really feel the compulsion right now. It's almost like the words preaching to me as I'm reading these verses. I just read in 1 Corinthians 12 that we suffer with those who suffer and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And I know there's a couple of people in our fellowship right now that have things that they're very grateful for, and there's others that are dealing with things that are very difficult. So I'd like to lead us in prayer for a couple of those right now. Would you pray with me? Father, I know most of us here at the chapel have been in prayer for Dustin's son, and we continue to pray for his physical healing. We continue to pray for the circumstances and the extended family life that brought about this incident, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide so that those who are in authority make right decisions. And we also want to pray for Jane Kaufman's grandson, Henry, who's been diagnosed with leukemia this past week at age 3.5. We thank you he's responded well to the initial treatment, and we pray for that little guy. And we pray that you would cause the doctors to choose just the right treatments that will help him to recover completely and restore him to health. We pray for Jane and for the other family members as this weighs heavy upon them, as it would for any of us as a parent or a grandparent. And we pray that you would just superintend all of the circumstances for Henry. And we also rejoice with Darla having passed her boards last week, and for the way this will prepare her for this next season of her life. And we thank you that her hard work has been able to produce this fruit and that she's now licensed. We also pray for Emily, who's now in South Korea. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity that Emily Davis has, and we ask that she would make fast friends with some fellow Christians, and that she would be a witness, and that you would broaden her horizons and help her to appreciate in a new way how you are calling to yourself a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Father, there's many other needs and concerns and joys that we can't make mention of just now, but I pray as the chapel continues to grow and as we mature as a church that we would always be quick and eager to be interdependent and to be involved in each other's lives, even to the point of, when necessary, correcting one another. Father, help us to be accountable to you through our brothers and sisters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase whose origins, from what I can tell, goes back to the 1800s in England. And it's a phrase that was born within the military. And that phrase then spilled over into America, where Americans also embraced it. And it had to do when you had officers serving in the military who engaged in some kind of behavior that it was deemed that they were dishonoring the status and the role to which they had been called as a military officer. And when they would go to prosecute these individuals, and sometimes ending up in court-martial, the charge you would hear is that they had conduct unbecoming of an officer and a gentleman. I think back in the Old English, it was even conduct unbefitting of an officer or a gentleman. I've taken that phrase as part of my title for today's message, conduct unbecoming. Because similarly, believers can be culpable for conduct that is unbecoming of a Christian. We sadly see it in our churches today in the 21st century, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, was sad to see it in the first century church, namely this church and the ancient Grecian city of Corinth. Having shined his apostolic spotlight into the shadows of their carnal behavior, and going back to the beginning of the letter, a carnal behavior that has included cliques and division and factions, of arrogance and pride, of overlooking and ignoring sexual sin within the church, and most recently in our study of suing fellow Christians. Well, here, beginning in verse 9, Paul lobs another question at them. I don't know if you noticed when we looked at verses 1 to 8, but in verses 1 to 8, he asks them 9 questions. This is the 10th question he throws at them in this chapter. And the question that he gives them in verse 9 is actually a warning. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul is not one to be timid, and he lays out that the unrighteous are excluded from the kingdom of God, as he states in verses 9 and 10. And being excluded from the kingdom of God is couched within the language of inheritance. I read from the New American Standard, as is typically my custom. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That also could be translated the wicked or evil people. That is to say, he's stating that the unbeliever, the unsaved, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you search through the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the term inheritance was a rich term. And under the Old Covenant, the people of Israel understood their inheritance to be the promised land of Israel. Under the New Covenant, that inheritance is being a participant, a resident, a citizen of God's kingdom. And it's an eternal kingdom. And it's a kingdom that has already been inaugurated in part. We have the now and the not yet, that shall be fully realized when Jesus Christ comes back a second time. But his logic is pretty straightforward, is it not? God's kingdom reflects the character of God himself. Thus, it is a righteous and holy kingdom, and its residents must be righteous in order to dwell there. The unrighteous actually exclude themselves by their own chosen lifestyle. If people persist in living according to standards that defy God's standards, they will not be admitted into the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven. While not an exhaustive list, Paul does list some of the kinds of habitual sinful practices that must be renounced if one is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some of them he had already mentioned back up in chapter 5, verse 10, where there he mentioned the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters. And here he mentions some of those again. First, he says those who have lifestyles of fornication, sexually immoral people, pointing the finger in particular at single unmarried people, idolaters. Remember, it's in the city of Corinth. In fact, here on the screen, we've got the remains of an ancient temple where they worshipped false gods and goddesses in Greek and Roman mythology. Idolatry is still alive and well, whether it be through some pantheistic approach to the world around us, or transcendental meditation, or yoga, or materialism. There are things that people continue to worship in place of God. Adulterers, this is to be distinguished from the fornicators he mentioned earlier in the sentence, because here the sexual sin he's talking about is of married people in particular. And indeed, it's one of the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not commit adultery. And I doubt there's a one of us in this room that has not seen the devastating results of adultery. Maybe some of you have heard me make mention before that in my childhood and growing up in elementary school, being a little perplexed why I would hear my mother crying in the bedroom with the door closed, and yet my father being gone all night, frequently. And then as I was on my paper out early one Sunday morning, my dad had been all night seeing him driving down the road with another woman sitting next to him in his vehicle. And then all of a sudden I started to connect the dots, along with a boyhood friend telling me his mother felt sorry for me. And I said, "Why does your mother feel sorry for me?" And he said, "Because my mom says your daddy runs around with other women." And to just see the destructiveness in my own family of that. Then he mentions, in my translation here in the New America, the effeminate and homosexuals are in the list of those, that kind of pattern of behavior, that habitual sin that will bar someone from the kingdom of God. He gets rather specific here. He's using two different words in the Greek New Testament. The first one, malakoi, is translated as literally soft, especially of catamites. And if you're not familiar with that term, a catamite was a boy who was kept for sexual perversion. The other word that's translated as homosexual is defined in the Greek lexicons as a pederast, someone who typically has male-to-male sexual relationships with a minor. It also is translated as a male homosexual and as a sodomite. Now, I know this seems very pertinent in our current day here in our country, but remember, in Paul's day, this was very pertinent, which is why he mentions it. Because in Paul's day, homosexuality had been prevalent in Greece and Rome for centuries by the time Paul is writing this letter. It's a well-known fact that Socrates was a homosexual. Plato's famous Symposium on Love extols homosexuality. Historians tell us that 14 of the first 15 emperors of the Roman Empire engaged in homosexual behavior. And you take the emperor who was reigning very close to the time that Paul wrote this letter, Nero. Nero had taken a boy named Sporus, had him castrated, and then married him with a full marriage ceremony and took him home in a procession in the public streets of Rome back to his palace. That same Nero also married a man named Pythagoras and called him his husband. That's the kind of world that Christians lived in the first century, and not a lot different from the kind of world that we're living in today. Now let me add at this point, because of the current climate in our society, regardless of what the highest court in our land declares, the Word of God teaches that homosexuality is a sin. Persistent, habitual practice of homosexuality will keep someone from inheriting the kingdom of God. That is what the Apostle Paul is writing here. Now, Paul only mentions male homosexuality here in 1 Corinthians 6, but he also mentions the sin of female homosexuality over in Romans 1, and rather bluntly. Just because the law of the land rules that a particular behavior is legal does not mean that that particular behavior is moral according to the Bible. This is not new. What have we been saying about abortion since 1972? It's the law of the land, but I have stood with millions who keep saying, no, this is a moral wrong. And as a minister of the gospel and as Christians, we have to keep saying that, yes, abortion is a moral wrong. Homosexuality is a moral wrong. And also, heterosexual couples living together outside of marriage is a moral wrong. Pornography is morally wrong, even though it's been declared to be a right of freedom to speech. As Christians, as your pastor, I call us to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to call people to repent of all sinful behavior, including homosexuality, not in anger, not in hatefulness, but speaking the truth in love. And I, for one, am determined, and I hope you would share this conviction with me, we must not give in to the tactic or the strategy that to verbalize opposition to homosexuality is to either be homophobic or to engage in some kind of hate speech. We need to stand on the ground of reasonable moral objection. A person can have an honest moral objection to one behavior or another without being mean-spirited or hateful. I can't tell you how many heterosexual couples I have sat with and said to them face to face, "You're living together. This is a sin in the sight of God. You need to repent of it. And if you're serious about repenting, one of you will move out today." I'm not being hateful. I'm not being phobic. I'm just trying to present what the teaching of Scripture is. Now, understand the world in which we live, and I've said this many times, you've got to expect pagans to live and think like pagans. I understand why people in the culture who do not have high regard for the Bible, and if you don't see it as the Word of God, if you do not see it as authoritative or binding in any way on human behavior, I can see why people end up embracing all these other unbiblical forms of conduct. But we're here to say, this is what the Bible says, and the Bible says there are consequences. As it was once said, we don't break God's laws, God's laws break us. So I don't know whether you were despondent after the Supreme Court decision on striking down DOMA. Maybe you were angry. Maybe you were fearful, heartsick, a combination of all the above, indignant. But the fact is, nothing changes from my point of view. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel and in love try to draw people's attention to the fact that they need a Savior and that there is a God in heaven. We all will give account to Him one day. And there are those who are admitted and given access to the kingdom of God and those who are not. And believe me, when I give as one of the main points on this message that the unrighteous are excluded, I realize that the word excluded is one of the most politically incorrect terms we can use in our culture today. But we would not be true to what the Bible's teaching if we don't acknowledge these things. I have known folks and have been friendly with folks who are homosexual. I interact and have talked with them. I have counseled some of them who very much reject my counsel. And the same is true, as I already mentioned, of couples living together outside of marriage, of people who are abusing alcohol, which is one of the things he goes on to mention here. Ray Ortland, who used to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, one of my seminaries, he responded on a Twitter to the DOMA thing, and this was his response, and I thought it was worth passing along. He said, quote, "The Supreme Court did not rule today that you and I cannot have Christ-honoring marriages. So let's get after it. A prophetic statement we can make today. Flaming, hot, lifelong heterosexual marriages to make the world stand in awe." And I think it's interesting, as I sat at lunch a week ago with a young man who's not a Christian, but he was interested in getting my opinion on some things. He knows I'm a pastor. And I mentioned that, well, this Wednesday, Priscilla and I will have been married 42 years. He just said, "Wow, congratulations." I have a lot of people, Christian, unbelievers, believers alike, just seem to be amazed. Congratulations, 42 years. We need to keep giving the example of being a light in a dark place to what a Christ-centered, God-honoring marriage between a man and a woman is all about. And Jesus said, from the beginning, it has been this way, from Genesis 3 when God created Adam and Eve. There's a lot more that could be said, but I'll not say it this morning. To go on with his list, he mentions other sinful behaviors. There's the covetous, those who want what others have. There's thieves, those who take what others have. Drunkards. I think it's still true. I've not read it very recently, but over the years I've read that when you consider all the substance abuse problems in America with the heroin and the crack and all the rest of it, the alcohol is still the most significant substance abuse problem in the United States of America. And people who live as drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers, people who malign with their tongue, with their speech. Swindlers, or underhanded schemes in order to line their own pockets. It seems to me every 3 or 4 months that Channel 20, our local news, comes on warning us all about people who are in the community who are pulling schemes on people, especially elderly. Did you notice he said, before he gave the list of sinful behaviors, and as I said, this is not an exhaustive list, that there is a denial here, that is a denial of the inheritance that is inevitable. And that's why he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. This denial of the inheritance of God's kingdom is certain. It's unavoidable if there is no repentance. Thus he says, don't be deceived. Well, boys will be boys. God will grade on the curve. Or as one heretical book came out a few years ago, love wins. That at the end, the love of God wins and everybody makes it in the final cut. That is a blatant contradiction of the teaching of the Bible. Don't be deceived. Let me show you two other verses in this regard. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, I assume not hearing pages means you're just tapping your smartphone. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Again, Paul calls his audience to not be deceived. He says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." And if you go to the very next letter that follows Galatians, that's Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, again he calls for not being deceived. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." I think it's important that I bring an important, that's redundant. I think it's important that I bring a necessary clarification. I've used this term 3 times. I hope you've picked up on it. As Paul lists these sins here and in other places, did you notice I've said a persistent, habitual conduct devoid of repentance? He's not saying that if a Christian is tempted to sin in any of these areas, that somehow he's denied the kingdom of God. He does not say that if you have inclination or attracted to any of these sinful behaviors, that you're denied the kingdom of God. But rather, it is the engaging in it without repentance, and it's a lifestyle. Because as Christians, indeed, we sin. And we believe that the Scriptures teach that once you become a Christian, you don't lose your salvation. So as Christians, we may steal. But the Spirit of God convicts us, or a fellow Christian is aware of it, or we're caught and we genuinely repent, and God is faithful to forgive that sin. As Christians, we may get drunk. I know of, I don't want to exaggerate it, but I haven't counted it up, but I know of quite a few Christians who are alcoholics. Priscilla and I have extended family members on both sides who are alcoholics. I've attended AA meetings with them. In fact, not too long ago, I was with a friend, and he's an alcoholic. But it doesn't mean he's drinking all the time. But he did slip after going for several months. He slipped a few weeks ago, and he got drunk. Does that mean that he's not going to inherit the kingdom of God? No, because he's repented of that. He's seeking help. In fact, he told me he goes to AA every day. That's a part of his regiment the last 3 months. Every single day he goes to an AA meeting. And he's quite remorseful about it. Maybe some of you in here, that is your experience. As Christians, we may sin and covet or revile. As Christians, we may find ourselves, for whatever reasons, and we won't get into that this morning, that we find ourselves in a same-sex attraction. Well, to find yourself attracted to the same sex in and of itself is not what's going to keep you out of the kingdom of God. It is acting on it and pursuing that lifestyle without repentance that puts you in that vulnerable state. I forgot to put on my watch this morning. I have no idea what time it is. There's not a clock in here. What time is it? Oh, great. We've got another 45. No, I'm teasing. We have another few minutes here. I'm so glad that we still have time left, because the best part of these three verses is verse 11. It's just so exciting. I could almost jump up and down if I wasn't an inhibited evangelical. But in verse 11 comes this dramatic reminder. After he gives this list of all these sinful behaviors, he says, "And such were some of you." It is forever indelibly imprinted on my mind. Back in the late 70s, there was a man who had lived with a homosexual partner in Atlanta for a number of years, was led to Christ on the streets of Atlanta by someone sharing the gospel. And even though his homosexual partner took him to three different clergymen who all tried to encourage him that it was all right to remain homosexual and be a Christian, something in his heart and his gut told him this was not right. So he left that and embarked upon a new life, moved to Gainesville, and shared his testimony in our church. And I remember he began his testimony by saying one of his favorite words in the whole Bible was the word "were." Such were some of you. So this congregation is made up of people that reflected all of this kind of ungodly conduct. But there was a transformation that they experienced, a transformation that grants access to the kingdom of God. And he mentions three things there. It's terminology you're familiar with. The first is, he says, "But you were washed." And by the way, the New American Standard is reflecting what is literally in the Greek New Testament, because it is repeated three times. But you were washed. And of course, washing brings to mind the idea of cleansing. Much like Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And many of us, and I hope all of us in this room, have experienced that. So we're washed, we're cleansed. He says that, "But you were sanctified." Sanctified simply means to be made holy. And that work of sanctification begins the moment that the Spirit of God enters into our hearts and minds. And then from that day forward, he begins to make us more like his Son as we walk in obedience with him. And then finally he says, "But you were justified." And the ESV has got a very good study note there, if you look at the footnotes, and they're absolutely right on this, that the word for justified, well, for one, it's the positive counterpoint to the word unrighteous. Justified is dikaiō. The negative alpha, adikaiō, is what defines the unrighteous. Well, the justified, not so much here in the ethical sense, but I believe the ESV footnote adds, this is in the judicial sense, because of the, some of the language of salvation of the New Testament is the language right out of the courtroom. It's judicial that we have been declared innocent and righteous in the sight of God. So we've been put in a right standing with Him. These people had experienced that, and yet, even though they had experienced this transformation, they had been lulled into a casual approach to these things to where some of them were actually engaging in this sinful behavior. He calls them brethren throughout this letter, and that's not just a loose label that he's using. Paul calls brethren people who are Christians, and he calls them saints. Now, no doubt, as in any church, there are some in that church who responded to this letter and to 2 Corinthians. They repented and began to walk rightly. I would guess, and I think it's an educated guess, that there were those in that church who did not respond and did not repent, who continued to engage in the lifestyle of being drunkards or sexually immoral or revilers or stealing or whatever they were doing. And all they were showing was that they were not truly people who had been transformed. They were functioning within that church fellowship. They were experiencing some of the blessings of being a part of a family of God, but they had not had that inward transformation that characterizes the true child of God. I think each year since we started the chapel, and we did it again this January, we distributed blue cards. On those blue cards, I invite us all to write down the names of six people that we start praying for every day this year. I have appealed to our congregation for every one of us to pray that God would allow each one of us to lead at least one person to Christ in the year 2013. I hope you're still praying that. I've just added a name to my blue card, the one I had lunch with a week ago. In fact, he said he would like to come visit the chapel, even though he's from a Jewish background. Since I alluded to it, let me read the verses, because I think it's the best way to give commentary to his statement, "But such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll reread the verse I just quoted. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's how we become washed, sanctified, and justified. Because the very righteousness of Christ, we become clothed in that. And it's in that clothed righteousness of Jesus that we stand before God, and why we can be sure of the inheritance that Peter says is reserved in heaven for us, the inheritance of entering the kingdom of God forever in the presence of him who has called us.